Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful that you're such a great God. We know, Lord, if you keep record of sins, who can stand? But in you is forgiveness. Therefore, you are revered. So we thank you this morning for all that you've done for us, for your majestic plan, and in executing them in our lives, day by day. Ours is the greatest privilege to be known as your children. As we come to worship you, we recognize that you have so chosen us to be a part of your eternal kingdom. Therefore, we have gathered to hear a portion of what you have to say through your word. We are aware that no human mind can perceive anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is then our request that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will speak to each one this morning so that he or she will perceive the truth as you deem it fit. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Actually, we're going into Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. As we get into this, for me, in one way, today is actually the about 13 years ago that I stepped in on this pulpit as the actual pastor of this church. And those 13 years have been an exciting period, and we just have to see what the Lord has in his plan. Now, when I think about it, I remember one of our deacons who said, if you know, you know, when they were having a problem how to fit my name on that signboard there, and one of our deacons said, if you're not going to stay here 5 years, let's not go ahead and do all that. But anyway, you can judge for yourself now. So with that in mind, let's go to Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10 reads, for we'll be dealing with the parable of the lost coin. It reads, oh, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends, neighbors together, and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, this parable of the lost coin is the second of the parables of Jesus that deals with the lost. The first parable that we considered last week was the lost sheep. That parable communicated to us the message that in spite of detractors, you should do everything in your God-given ability to seek to reach the lost. And when reached, to show kindness to them, rejoicing over them as God rejoices over the repentant ones than those who need no repentance. Now, the second parable of lost coin also has a similar message to us. But before we examine the message for us, we should observe that this second parable is related in concept to the first parable. Now, there are at least three indicators that should help us to see this connection, or the connection between the first parable and the second parable, which is the lost coin and the first one, the lost sheep. Now, the first indicator is the word or that begins verse 8, or. Now, that's a Greek, it's from a Greek particle, and which is one that is either used as a marker of alternative or for denoting comparison, in which case it is translated than. But in our context, the sense is that of a marker or marker of an alternative. Now Jesus in effect says, here is an alternative parable that will convey the same concept of concern about the loss that is contained in the first parable. It is a parable that conveys God's delight over a repentant sinner. So that word "all" gives us the indicator that we need. There is a connection between this second parable of the lost coin and that of the first parable of the lost sheep. A second indicator of the connection between this parable and that of the lost sheep is the use of the verb loses, which is translated from a Greek word or verb that means to lose something which one already possesses. It is the same Greek word that is used in verse 4 of Luke 15 to describe the losing of one sheep in that expression, and loses one of them. Now in the previous parable, it is one of the 100 sheep that was lost. But here, it is one of the 10 coins which is lost. So the word loses tells us there's a connection. A third indicator of the connection of the second parable to this first, to the first, is the focus on the word one. The word one. Again, in the parable of the lost sheep, the focus was on one sheep. But in the second parable, the focus is on one coin. Now, interestingly, both the sheep and the coin that were lost were incapable of recognition of their lost state. Now, it may be argued that a sheep could be conscious of its lost state, but it's not really the point here. But nevertheless, a sheep, being the kind of animal that it is, that is not intelligent as some animals, will not recognize its lost state or how to return to its owner, as a dog, for example, could possibly do. The point remains that both the sheep and coin are not aware they are lost. That is why the owners went after them in the parables. Now it is true that the second parable is an alternative way of conveying similar message as the first parable of the lost sheep. But there are some minor differences between the two, primarily due to the object of what was lost. First, there is no admission on the part of the owner or the shepherd of the sheep as to how his sheep got lost. But in the second parable, the woman here clearly admitted that she was the one who lost her coin, although without giving us any detail. Now her admission is in the last sentence of verse 9. The last sentence of verse 9, where you see, "I have found my lost coin." That's where she makes admission. Now this rendering of the NIV hides the woman's admission of losing her coin. Now a better translation that is more faithful to the Greek sentence, which also reveals the woman's admission, is something like this. This is a better way that reflects more literally what the Greek says. "Because I have found the coin which I lost." See, that's a little bit different. Let me read it again. "Because I have found the coin which I lost." That's a more literal translation. Now, it is, of course, this translation that is reflected in many other English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible, New English Translation, and today's English Version. All of this reflected the translation I've just given you. Secondly, in the first parable, what was lost was an animate object, but in the second, it is inanimate object that was lost. Now, this accounts for lack of the description of kindness or tenderness towards the object that was lost. In the second parable, as we saw in the first parable, where there was a lot of kindness and gentleness. Third, in the first parable, the owner or the shepherd was a man. But in the second, the one who lost a coin was a woman. Now it is interesting that Jesus used a woman in the second parable because of its implications. Now if each subject of the parable portrays a picture of God, then the use of the woman in the second parable is a way to say to us that God is not to be thought of in terms of being a male or female. God is a spirit. Now the use of the pronoun he in describing God in truth really does not convey gender, as it conveys authority. Now this explanation applies also to humans. Now we use the pronoun he to describe mankind, to cover male and female. That is in keeping with the fact that man signifies authority and certainly the first human creation of God. You see, after God created man and woman, he described them collectively as man, not woman, as we read, for example, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. Genesis chapter 5 verse 2. This is what it reads in the NIV. He created them male and female and blessed them. Notice the next thing. And when they were created, he called them man. He didn't say he called a man a woman. Man. What is that? See, it is a concept that reflects, that's been lost, that reflects itself in the society today. See, the word man is rendered in some English versions as either humankind or mankind. Because the Hebrew word Adam news means either man or mankind. So in any event, the point is that Jesus, in using the woman in the second parable, implies that gender or any other human characteristics or distinctions are never an issue or never an issue in the spiritual life. Now when you hear people or anyone make an issue of the use of he or man in describing mankind, which today you hear, you know, people say God is a he, God is a she, and all that. Now when you hear those kind of things, what issue show you is that you are looking at an individual or in groups of individuals who have problem with authority. Now, I see a lot of us talk about authority, but we truly have problem with the concept. Because we really don't understand what it means. We just, you know, it just sounds good to say authority. But when it actually comes down to what it means, we don't understand it. And very many of us resent it. Although, we can smile about it. But the truth of the matter is, when people start making issues of those kind of he, she, whatever, God is a he, God is a she, and all that, that stems from the problem of failure to recognize the concept of authority that is in God's creation, that God has established, for which man is the symbol or the first among the created creatures on this planet that has what we call the derived authority from God. Fourth, the woman is poorer than the man, as their possessions reflect in this parable. The two individuals used in the parable. The man had 100 sheep. The woman had 10 silver coins. Now the expression silver coin is translated from a Greek word that literally means drachma, which is a Greek silver coin. It varied in weight and value as a Greek currency depending on the times, standards, and the social circumstances. According to authorities, his purchasing power was not insignificant, since it was the price of a ship at some time, and then, or one quarter of the price of a slave at another time. But probably, at the time of Jesus, that amount was the wage of a common laborer for one long day's work. His wages would be one coin, of one drachma. So in case of the woman, her 10 silver coins might have represented her life's 7 at the point, at that particular point, or as some think, they were part of her marital ornament that would be equivalent to a wedding ring today. Well, it really does not matter what the silver coins were, but they were quite significant to the poor woman, judging from her effort to find the missing coin. Now we should realize that the second parable also portrays God's effort to reach the elect or to provide salvation for us. Of course, not every of the details of the parable that can apply to God, but overall, the woman's activities do portray the length God went to provide eternal salvation. Jesus came into the world of darkness as the light of the world, and he suffered intensely so that the lost could be found. So in any case, to understand or to apply correctly the message of this parable, it is important to consider the message that the original recipients were meant to understand, since it is from it that we obtain the message that the God of Holy Spirit wants you and me to hear. The message never changes. The application changes. The message to the original recipients of this second parable is this: there is intensive effort involved by the woman in searching for her lost coin because of its value, and the rewards of finding it and the rejoicing that follows is similar to the joy of God in the presence of the angels of God over a repentant sinner. In other words, the original recipients will have learned an interesting truth about God's concern about the lost and his reaction to a repentant sinner. So from this message, we derive the message the Holy Spirit wants us to know, or that he wants me to communicate to you this morning. This message is this: you should intensify your effort in preaching or witnessing for the word of God to the lost, because the value of the elect God, and because the joy you and others will receive or will experience is similar to the joy the angels of God in heaven witnessed whenever a sinner repents. So you see, we're talking about responsibility, that you must intensify your effort to reach for the lost. That's part of what our prayer was for this morning. Because unless God creates in us that passion for the lost, we'll never be able to accomplish this responsibility. Unless God creates in each and every one of us the yearning to reach those who are lost, we will never open our mouth. Unless God creates that passion, the word of God, the gospel of Christ, means nothing to us. So that's why this is our message: the passion, the intensification of effort on our part, so that we can have compassion. Now all you have to do to get the picture, okay, have you seen, I'm sure most of you have heard it on the news, a car gets on fire on the road and everyone is struggling to free those trapped in the car because they don't want them to burn. But my fellow believers, you and I every day pass around those who are almost burning with one foot in the lake of fire and means nothing to us. So that is what I'm saying. Let's pray. Let's require, desire for God to create in us that compassion, that passion to see those who are perishing and say something to them about the gospel of Christ. That's the focus of the message of this morning. Now, in expanding on this message, we will consider what this effort entails, the immediate reward of joy, and then we conclude with the comparison of the joy we experience to that which is witnessed by angels in heaven when one person is saved. But before we get to the effort involved, we should emphasize that the elect is of great value to God. The value of the elect is evident in that the Son of God died for them. In effect, it is because of the value that God placed on the elect, of course on the entire mankind, but more specifically on the elect, that his redemption was indeed very costly, as the Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. First Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It reads, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." Now, a whole lot of people are still living that empty way of life handed down to them from their forefathers. But here, the Apostle Peter, the Holy Spirit, saying, "You were redeemed from that, not because, not from, or with a price of silver or gold." But verse 19, he said, "But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." In other words, the blood, the precious blood of Christ, refers to the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. Now, Jesus' death on the cross was very costly, but that is what was required to redeem the elect. So a lot of time, if you give something that you really don't want to another person, don't pat yourself at the back and think you've done a great thing. The best kinds of gifts are very costly. Very costly. Not necessarily in terms of money, but on what it costs the person. Maybe the inconvenience, whatever it is. It's very costly. Therefore, if God placed such a high value on the lost elect that Jesus had to die on the cross for them, then it is incumbent upon all of us as believers to put great value on the elect who are not as yet saved, so as to cause us to intensify our effort towards reaching with the gospel such individuals or all unbelievers, since we do not know who is an elect until they are actually saved. That's when you know. You can never tell who an elect is. So what we do is we take everyone we see as an elect and give the gospel and try to reach them, knowing that we're dealing with something very urgent. Part of the problem with us as humans is we are always short-sighted. That's part of our problem. We're always short-sighted. That is to say, we think about the now. We don't think about the future. In other words, we think about, well, satisfy me now. Don't worry about tomorrow. Because, you see, if we think in those terms, we will know that our stay on this planet is so brief. What's 150 years? What's 100 years compared to eternity? It's nothing. But so, if we actually think in those terms, what will become more important to us will be the things that has to do with eternity. That will be the overriding thing in our lives. But as long as we are short-sighted, we think it's all ends here, and that's all it is. Therefore, if you're a powerful person, that you're always going to be powerful. Or if you're this or that, you're always going to be whatever it is that makes you get your head swollen up. But when you realize that it's all ends here, and that what counts is on the inside, no one sees it. You can look at the person and don't have any value whatsoever for them. But who are you? It's not your opinion that counts.
is God's opinion. It's how God sees that person. And that's what matters. And that is why, once we begin to look away from the physical things and realize how God values the elect that calls him for that great sacrifice, that calls the second member of the Godhead to step out of eternity into time. What we say, honestness. He knew where he was going into, because he made all the plan. He was willing. That's very costly. And again, I try to explain it. There's no way any human being can understand what it meant that Jesus Christ became man. We really can't, because there's nothing in our mind to help us. All we know is just it's a big sacrifice. How what a big sacrifice? We can tell. Because you've never known what God is like. We know what human beings are like. But that's about it. So for God to step out of eternity into time, to take on a human body, I can't fathom that. Maybe you can. That, my fellow believers, shows us what cost, what value God placed on the soul, one elect. We may think otherwise. And again, I remind us, our thinking means nothing. Now, the effort that is involved in doing our part, though, with respect to the preaching of the word to the lost, according to this parable, I mean, there are other things, but we'll be focusing on this parable. According to this parable, our effort consists of three responsibilities on your part. Three responsibilities. All again, I'm saying, from this passage. A first responsibility that you should carry out with respect to the preaching of the word of God to the lost is to remove everything that will be a hindrance to the preaching the gospel message to others. That's our first responsibility. Remove every hindrance. Everything that will keep you from fulfilling that function of giving the gospel to the unbeliever. That's the first responsibility. That you and I do everything within all that God has given us to remove whatever will be a hindrance to the preaching of the gospel message to others. Now, this responsibility, this first one, is actually derived from the question of verse 8 where we're studying in Luke 15:8. This is a question. Say, does she not light a lamp? Does she not light a lamp? The fact that the woman had to light a lamp would suggest that darkness was a hindrance to looking for a lost coin. Darkness was a hindrance. You see, most of the houses of the ancient people did not have windows, or if they did, they had small windows that let in very little light, so that the house, for all practical purposes, should be considered as dark rooms, requiring the use of lamp to see the inside more clearly. It is based on this reality that we derive the first responsibility, that we should do everything, because that's the first thing that one did, is to remove the hindrance that will keep her from finding the coin. And the hindrance is big darkness in the room. So she had to remove it. So again, that's why I say it's based on this reality that we derive the first responsibility that we should do everything within the power God has given us as His children to remove any hindrances to the preaching of the Word of God. Now remember when I use the word within God's power, everything is given us. You and I have a duty, we have a responsibility. We're not called upon to be passive as Christians. We are called upon to act because we have been equipped with a power. And so, that's what we can say. Within all the power God has given us, that we should remove any hindrances to everything that will keep us from preaching the gospel. Now, what are these hindrances that we really need to get rid of? From the passage that we're looking at, we've seen the woman's responsibility, expel darkness so she can see and look for the coin. So then I'm saying to you and I, what are the hindrances we need to get rid of? A first hindrance to witnessing or preaching the word of God is ignorance. That's the first. Ignorance. Now we mention this first because of the concept of darkness that is implied in the parable. We say that darkness is implied in the parable because it was not explicitly stated that the room was dark. But then, why would the woman need light if her house was not in darkness? So even though it's not clearly stated that the woman's room was dark, I'm saying to you, it is implied. Otherwise, what do you need light for? Of course, even though if you accept that, you probably ask yourself, then how do you go from darkness to ignorance? And I say, that's a good question. But the answer is, it is because darkness is often used in the Bible as a figure of ignorance. The psalmist used darkness as a figure for those who have no understanding of anything spiritual, hence are ignorant of the truth. So he did use it in Psalms 82 verse 5. Psalms 82 verse 5. He reads, they know nothing, they understand nothing, they walk about in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now the sentence, they walk about in darkness, refers to ignorance of the law and the resultant lifestyle from such. He's not talking about just walking about in darkness, because the first part says they understand nothing. So it is not talking about physical darkness. So in other words, it is ignorance of the law that leads to the unrighteousness, evil, and corruption that the wicked get involved in. Hence, darkness also then is a reference to ignorance. But it is not only in this passage that gives the implication that darkness
is a figure of ignorance. So, does the Apostle Peter, in describing the state of the human mind that is unilluminated by God's revelation in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 19. It reads, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." In other words, the dark place represents ignorance until the truth comes in and drives away the ignorance. Consider also what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. First John chapter 3, verse 19. It reads, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil." See, light here is more than mere truth about God, as some suppose, but it refers to the kind of truth which leads to righteous behavior. That's what I like represent. Likewise then, darkness is not merely ignorance, but the sin that proceeds from the rejection of truth. So you see, darkness is a figure of speech for ignorance, especially of truth. Ignorance then, it's not a virtue in the Christian life or in the Christian. You see, many Christians are tongue-tied when it comes to witnessing about Jesus Christ because of ignorance of the Word of God. They seem not to have a basic knowledge that is necessary to explain the gospel to others. Now, this is not a function of age. It is a function of whether you are alive and have truth. Now, you know, I say this because sometimes I hear, you know, people say, well, you know, young people they can't witness and all that, and I say, what does that mean? If you have life, why can't you witness? What do you think is something that's for the old folks, as they say? It means you don't have it. If you have it, why not showing it? Why not witnessing? Now, of course, you know, I can also speak authoritatively in that matter because I was saved when I was a young man, still in high school. So I was witnessing like you wouldn't believe it. And they call me all kinds of them anyway. Doesn't matter. What is my point? My point is, what we are talking about is not limited to the old folks, as people say. If you're a believer, it doesn't matter what your age is, what I'm speaking with this morning involves you. So many Christians
are tongue-tied in that respect. They probably know that they are saved, but they are still unable to tell others how to be saved. Of course, it seems to me that the person who is saved, but could not tell others how to be saved, lives in great doubt if he or she is indeed saved. It leaves a very great big hole. I say this because if you know something to be true of you, then you should be able to tell someone else in your words how you learned that thing. You do not have to know all the details of the Bible or in the Bible concerning the various doctrines of the Bible, such as redemption, reconciliation, justification, and so many others, to be really an effective witness for Christ. You don't need to know all that. The only thing that you need to know is how you yourself got saved. And you can tell others, or what I call your story, what it is that brought you to salvation. You can certainly give the kind of witness or testimony that a blind man, Jesus healed, whom the Jewish authorities wanted to malign Jesus by agreeing to their assessment of Jesus as a sinner. When he didn't agree, they were mad at him, which is, you know, many people are in that road. Once you don't agree with them, you become your enemy. So here, you know, they want this man to agree with them. But he didn't. So the blind man who had been healed would not agree. But this is what he had to say in John chapter 9, verse 25. John chapter 9, verse 25. He reads, he replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. That thrills me. That kind of explanation. He's saying, I'm not a theologian, I'm not a rabbi. It's up to you all these rabbis and Pharisees and all that. You all can go call him anything you want. That's not my concern. My concern is, I was blind, now I can see. And it was this man who made it. Now you tell me, what a greater testimony than that? He didn't know anything about all the theology of the time, where the Messiah was going to be born and all the diseases of them. He wasn't interested. He had an experience. And this is one of those reasons that I believe that since the beginning of the middle of the 19th century, when the experience began to be downplayed, especially in this country, from the priest, what we call the queen of the theologians, from Princeton, since then Christianity went into a nosedive in this country. Because experience, you shouldn't talk about it. All you talk about is intellectual. And that is why we have Christians who can't stand their feet. But I'm telling you, my fellow believer, if you have an experience, that no one can deny. And that's what this man is saying. I don't care what you say. All I know, I didn't see, but now I see. So if you have experienced salvation, then you can at least tell a person about what has happened to you or the change in you as a result of believing in Jesus Christ. And from that testimony, you can tell how that change came to you. So you see that you do not have to know the entire Bible, which no one knows the entire Bible, to be a witness for Christ. Now, having stated this, though, we should recognize, no doubt, that a believer is much more useful or useful vessel in the hand of the Lord for the preaching of the Word of God if he or she replaces the ignorance of soul with truth of the Word of God. So make no mistake about it. Sure, I agree. You don't need to know all that to be a true witness. But your empire definitely is concerned with how much you know. Now, so the point is that ignorance is not a virtue in the Christian life. And you won't believe this. Of course, most of you will. There are a whole lot of ignorant Christians walking around. All they know is they're saved. That's probably the best that can be said about them. Outside that, nothing else. Now, since we said that ignorance is not a virtue, this is why the Apostle Paul kept hammering on the necessity to remove ignorance and replace it with the knowledge of truth. See, there's really nothing to be ashamed that you don't know anything if no one has taught you. But there's everything to be ashamed if you don't want to know. You know, there are many things you know, others don't know. Well, that's no big deal. Until they don't want to know things that you know. Or until someone has taught them and they refuse to learn it. Then that's when trouble comes in. We're all limited in what we know one way or the other. That doesn't make it virtuous. All I'm saying is, if you don't know, try to find out. But it's important to expel ignorance in the soul. The apostle did not want the Roman Christians to be ignorant of God's truth that was hidden in the past, but now revealed. So he writes them in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans 11:25 reads, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. You see, one of the things we see immediately is, the more ignorant you are, the more conceited you are. Because you see, people who really know a whole lot, they're very humble. So people who don't know much, they're conceited. So that's what it says, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. In other words, God from his plan in eternity has determined the exact number of those who will be saved among Gentiles. When that is finished, the story changes back to Israel. That's what the point is here. Now, the phrase mystery means a secret truth, since the Greek word used refers to the truth that has been hidden in the past, but it is now revealed. You know, we'll talk about mystery, but you know, it comes
almost directly from the Greek word mysterion. Now, in the context of Romans 11, the secret truth that the apostle wants the Romans to understand is that Israel's stumbling has always been God's plan. In all their failures has been God's plan, so that salvation could be offered to the Gentiles. That's what he says. His reason for stating this truth is again to keep Gentiles from being conceited, arrogant. Now the apostle, they now want the Corinthians to be ignorant of spiritual gifts, which you know many Christians are very ignorant about. So he taught them about these, but before he began, he said he did not want them to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It reads, "Now, about the spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be," look at that word, "ignorant," before he proceeded to teach them. So we're all ignorant about things until we're taught. Thessalonian Christians were having problem dealing with death, as many believers today have problem coping with the loss of a beloved one. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, dispels the ignorance that will cause a believer to have problem coping with the death of a beloved one who is a believer in Christ. But again, before the apostle wrote about how the Thessalonians, and all believers of course, should view the death of the loved one who are believers, he again mentioned that he did not want them to be ignorant about those who have died in Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He reads, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Then he went on to teach them. So our point then is that ignorance is not a virtue, but a hindrance to preaching the word of God or to witnessing for Christ. By the way, I'd like to put it this way. Ignorance is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life. The greatest enemy. Now, think of every enemy that you can imagine of the spiritual life, such as sin, for some of us will think mostly about that. Now, you recognize that such stems from ignorance of the character of God. For you see, if a person really understands what a holy God will serve, he or she will not want to toy with sin. He will not want to toy with sin. Because you know that you worship a holy God. Now, why is it important, though, to remove this obstacle of ignorance when it comes to preaching the word or witnessing, you may ask? It is primarily because without knowledge of the word of God, no one could effectively be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ for a sustained period. Another reason, You should replace ignorance with knowledge of God's word is for guidance. The word of God that replaces ignorance will guide you away as you witness and in other ways. And the psalmist stated this guidance of the word of God in Psalms 119 verse 105. Psalms 119 verse 105. It reads, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." So you see, the word does give you guidance. How you step on your life, how you function. Still, there's another reason you should get rid of ignorance. It is because when you preach the word of God or witness, you will generally be dealing with those who are in ignorance, or those affected by ignorance, as the Apostle Paul implied when he talked about unbelievers. He said, "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of the hearts." I quoted Ephesians 4 verse 18. So you should operate with truth and not ignorance, since as Apostle Paul described of himself, you are to be in the mission of turning people from darkness into the light of the gospel. This the apostle stated to be his own mission in Acts 26 verse 18. Acts 26 verse 18. But I suppose that's where we pick up after break.